Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Pastor Ben, if we haven't met before. If you want to take a Bible and you can turn to the Gospel of John. In the New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we've been studying through John together on these Sunday mornings, and we're at the end of chapter 6 now. John chapter 6. I'm going to read this passage again that John read for us earlier. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, I'll start in verse 52. This is on page 892 if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles. John 6, I'm actually going to start in verse 51 as Jesus is speaking here. Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Verse 52, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.'" Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Verse 60, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do not take offense at this. Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Let's pray together. God, we pray that you will add your blessing to the reading of your word and now the preaching of your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will be at work among us to apply this word to our hearts, to regenerate unbelievers here, and to grow believers in the knowledge of your word and in the living out of your word. We pray that not just our minds, but our lives, our very lives, our entire lives will be transformed by the power of your word. And we thank you that you've called us to come together as a church family, to come together around your word and to study your word together. I pray that you will make your word of great benefit to us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the fifth and final sermon that I'll be preaching on this chapter of John 6. As we come to the end of this long and wonderful chapter in the Gospel of John, Jesus feeds the 5,000. You remember at the beginning of the chapter, he then walks on water that night. He proclaims himself to be the bread of life. He highlights the Father's role in drawing people to him. He also emphasizes the free offer that whoever comes will be saved and will have eternal life, will never be cast out and will be raised on the last day. There's a lot of profound truth contained in this great chapter. There's a lot of encouragement here for our souls. I hope this will be a chapter we come back to again and again in our personal lives for encouragement to see our Savior and His teaching here and His power. As we come to the conclusion of this chapter, we might feel like it ends on a downer, if you were paying attention at the end of the chapter there. Just compare the beginning of the chapter with the end of the chapter. It starts with this massive crowd following Jesus, right? All these people, thousands of people, are flocking to Him. They're excited about His ministry and these amazing things that He's doing. They're amazed that He takes this boy's lunch and turns it into a feast for thousands and thousands of people with tons of leftovers that the 12 disciples are each gathering a basket full of leftovers after the feast. Well, the crowds continue to follow Jesus, as we've seen through the chapter. But now at the end of the chapter, it's dwindled drastically. You see that? Who's left at the end of the chapter? Well, there's the 12. And then we have to say, well, no, wait, it's not even the 12, because one is a devil. One's going to betray Him. We got 11 people at the end of the chapter who are still with Jesus, who are going to stay with Jesus. The chapter ends with only these 11 who basically have no other place to go. Where else would we go, Jesus? Peter says. Well, I hope this morning we will all find ourselves in the company of those 11. I hope our confession will be like that of Peter's in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the only, the Holy One of God. Do you realize this, brothers and sisters, that many are going to turn away? Sadly, many so-called disciples of Jesus will turn away. Many, like this larger group of disciples who chose not to follow Jesus anymore because of these hard teachings. And there will be others like Judas, who just outright betrayed Jesus after seemingly being so close to Him. This is a somber passage in some ways. It's a scary passage to read and to think about. But it's for our good, as all of Scripture is. It's for our good. It's included here for our edification. It's meant as a warning to us not to be like those disciples who deserted, not to be like Judas. It's also an encouragement to us to humble ourselves and to recognize that we're like Peter here, what Peter voices. Sure, Jesus has some hard teachings. Peter was acknowledging that. But the fact is, what else is there? What's the alternative? Where else would we go? To whom would we go? Who else would we follow? Of course, we're not going to get everything figured out, and not everything Jesus says is going to sit well with us, especially not at first. But oh, how wonderful it is to know that we're chosen, to know that we belong to Him, to know that He cares for us, to know of His sacrificial death for us, His blood shed for our sins, to know that the Father has given us to the Son and drawn us supernaturally to the Son, and that we will be raised on the last day. We have that to look forward to, that we will never be cast out, that we will spend forever in heaven with our Savior. That is really good news. And what would compel us to walk away from that, to turn our back on that and to go somewhere else? Well, we're going to look at three things in this passage. First of all, the offense of Jesus. Second, the confession of Peter. And then third, the betrayal of Judas. That's where we're going. First of all, the offense of Jesus, then the confession of Peter, and then the betrayal of Judas. Well, let's start with the offense of Jesus in verses 52 to 59. The offense of Jesus. It's not only Jesus' graphic language here about flesh and blood, eating flesh, drinking blood. It's not only that the people are offended by. That, of course, is offensive. It sounds like cannibalism if you just take it in a woodenly literal way. Look at it again. Jesus says at the end of verse 51, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." And then the Jews objected, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then what does Jesus do at that point? Instead of making the teaching easier to accept, he actually makes it harder to accept. This makes the passage even more striking. He doesn't just clarify, I don't mean what you think I mean. No, he makes it more outlandish, more shocking, more offensive. Makes it even more odd-sounding. And I'm not sure all of his reasons for doing this, but it does strike me as similar to his purpose in the parables. As Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 4, in the midst of the parable of the soils, he told them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And we're left scratching our heads after statements like that. And when Jesus speaks here in John 6 of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he knows that many are going to be offended by this and will turn away as a result. He also knows everyone's heart, though, and he knows that there's a vast portion of this crowd that's following him that are superficial followers who are just there because of the bread, just there because of the loaves, because of that miraculous meal, or because of the healings, or whatever else has caught their attention. This again highlights the need for the new birth that we've been seeing again and again throughout these chapters in John. He was teaching Nicodemus about this. You must be born again. And this vast crowd, too, they need to be born again to have spiritual insight to understand what he's talking about. There needs to be a spiritual, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to bring someone to life spiritually, to have insight into Jesus' words here. For us, we can understand that Jesus is reiterating the same themes that he's been expounding throughout this chapter. Remember the repeated free offer that is made, which we were looking at last Sunday. Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." What is the point? What's the point of this elaborate metaphor that Jesus continues to state here? What's the significance of the bread illustration? What's the significance of the eating illustration? Well, the point is, Jesus is the bread, and the eating of this bread is coming to him, believing in him, trusting in him, becoming one of his. That's the point. That's what all this elaborate metaphor is about. Come to Jesus, partake of him. Augustine said, "Believe and you have eaten." Believe and you have eaten. That's what eating the bread is describing for us. It's coming to Jesus and believing in him, embracing him, partaking of him. And what Jesus begins to describe in verse 51 and then further in verses 53 to 58 is that he is giving himself sacrificially for the world, for all those who will partake of him. What's new in verse 53 and the following verses is the mention of blood here. Jesus' blood. And Jesus' blood is hugely important in the gospel message, of course, for it signifies his death. Remember what Jesus said at the Passover with his disciples as he was instituting the Lord's Supper. This is from Luke 22:20. Jesus said, "This cup..." In the having the Passover here together, and he's connecting the significance of that Passover meal with his death. and then giving us these instructions that we're to continue partaking of this meal, as we will this morning of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What Jesus is describing there is at the very heart of the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus died in our place. His blood was shed for us to atone for our sin. This is what the Passover meal from the Old Testament is, what the Passover foreshadowed, and it's what Jesus fulfilled in his death on the cross. The wrath of God against sin was poured out on Jesus, and he died suffering that punishment. Now, I have to say something here about the Lord's Supper in relation to John chapter 6, because Roman Catholic theologians will use this passage here in John 6 to support the teaching of transubstantiation. The idea that the bread and the wine in the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, are actually transformed into the body and blood of Jesus as the priest consecrates the bread and the cup. And so Roman Catholic theology would point to this passage to say, look, Jesus is telling us here very literally, if we're going to take the Bible literally, he's telling us here literally to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood. That's what we're doing in the Eucharist. What we need to realize is that Jesus' statements here in John 6 are not meant to describe the Lord's Supper directly. The Lord's Supper will come later on in the Gospels, at the end of his earthly ministry. At that point, he's going to describe the significance of that meal of the Lord's Supper. But here in John 6, it's the bread of life discourse. It's the first of these seven I am statements. He's describing a spiritual reality in the language of common human experience, of eating and drinking. Here are a couple helpful sentences I read this week on this matter and a couple commentaries. Pay attention to these. Think with me on this matter. One commentator says, John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. Rather, the Lord's Supper is about what is described in John 6. Or Don Carson says similarly, John 6 does not directly speak of the Eucharist. It does expose the true meaning of the Lord's Supper as clearly as any passage in Scripture. Now, I had to put my thinking cap on and think over those sentences for a little while. But think with me. The point is here, Jesus isn't giving, in John 6, he's not giving us a woodenly literal description of what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's not the context of John 6. That's not the focus of what Jesus is teaching in John 6. What he is teaching about is the all-satisfying gift that he himself is. The all-satisfying gift that he is offering. He's offering himself. He's sacrificing himself. He's offering his own flesh and blood, that whoever will trust in him, who will call on him and believe in him, will inherit eternal life. That's what the message of John 6 is about. And then later, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, we learn that the Lord's Supper is about that reality. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. The Lord's Supper is about Jesus sacrificing himself for us. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a tangible reminder and celebration of that sacrifice. So John 6 is not giving us direct teaching about the Lord's Supper, but it does describe the same reality which the Lord's Supper points to. I hope that makes sense. Again, what we're guarding against is a woodenly literal interpretation of John 6 that would lead us to believe that the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper are actually transformed into the body and the blood of Jesus. That's missing the point. Well, that was a bit of a tangent, but I think it was a necessary one to explain that. Returning now to the point of the offense of Jesus, we can ask the question, what else about Jesus' teaching here in this chapter did so many of these people find offensive? Obviously, this language of eating flesh, drinking blood, obviously that's going to be offensive and misunderstood. But what else? What else here in this chapter? Earlier in verse 41, we see the Jews grumbling because Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And now in verse 52, the Jews are disputing among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And then down in verse 60, many of the disciples are saying, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. James Montgomery Boyce, a great preacher, he's passed away now, but I have a lot of respect for him and still learn a lot from his sermons. He summarizes three aspects of Jesus' teaching in this chapter, which the listeners here would have found to be hard teachings, and still people today find these to be hard teachings. First, the teaching about Christ's incarnation. Here's one of the hard teachings of John chapter 6. Jesus speaks of himself as the bread that came down from heaven. In verses 33 and 38 and 51. This is a teaching that implies that he existed beforehand. He existed before he came to earth. There's a pre-existence of Christ. He's eternal. He's divine. What a wonderful truth this is, and essential to the gospel message, but one that's impossible for the natural mind to accept. It's impossible to accept this apart from regeneration. We're not naturally inclined to agree to that. Oh yeah, Jesus is divine. Jesus is eternal. The natural self pushes against that truth. A second hard teaching is Jesus teaching that he would go to the cross. That he would give himself, give his flesh, give his blood for the world, for the life of the world. Why is that offensive? Well, think of the implication of that. Think of how humbling, indeed humiliating, that is for us if we really understand the significance of it. What does that highlight about me? Highlights how bad I am, how offensive my sin is to God, that Jesus had to suffer such an excruciating death on my behalf to atone for my sin. He had to go to the cross. He had to die on a cross to bear God's wrath against my sin. That's a hard teaching. And thirdly, there is the teaching that I spent much of last week's sermon unpacking, the harsh reality of human inability and human unwillingness. We are unable, we are unwilling to come to Jesus. And the only thing that will change that is the Father drawing us to the Son. Jesus said it in verse 44, "No one can come to me. No one can, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And Jesus says it again in our passage. Did you catch that? In verse 65. Jesus says it again, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Well, this also is a hard teaching and often offensive. But listen, brothers and sisters, we should be very suspicious of teachings that appeal to our natural, normal way of thinking. If something is just really easy to accept, we might want to have a little question mark in our minds. If this TV preacher or whoever it might be, this book that I'm opening up, if it just seems, oh, that sounds really good. That's appealing to my kind of natural impulses. Well, that should be a red flag for us. We should expect that the Bible, we should expect that Jesus is going to challenge many of our presuppositions. We should expect to be challenged. We should expect to be stretched and humbled by the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon says this, "There are many points and particulars in which the gospel is offensive to human nature and revolting to the pride of the creature. It was not intended to please man." Have you thought about that? God's message to us and His good news for us, it's not meant to please us in this sense, How can we attribute such a purpose to God? Why should He devise a gospel to suit the whims of our poor, fallen human nature? He intended to save us, but He never intended to gratify our depraved tastes. Rather, He lays the axe to the root of the tree and cuts down human pride. That's what we should expect in God's Word and in the gospel. So yes, indeed, much of Jesus' teaching is difficult to accept, even offensive. But what else would we expect? We were watching that show, This Is Us, this past week. And if you saw that this week, you remember the scene in the hospital. Randall's biological father is dying. And Randall is talking to the doctor and telling the doctor he has this plan to get his dad back home. He desperately wants to get his dad back home. And the doctor says, you wanted me to be honest with you, and I'm telling you, you know, his organs are failing. He only has a matter of hours to live. He's not going to leave this hospital. And that's not what Randall wanted to hear. Those words were, they stung, they hurt for him to hear that, but it was the truth, and he needed to hear the truth, even though it was difficult. Many of Jesus' words will not be what we want to hear. They'll sting. They'll hurt. They'll wound. But it's the truth. He shoots straight with us. He tells us what we need to hear. He tells us the truth, and it's for our good. It's for our eternal salvation. And this is what Peter, leading to our second point now, this is what Peter recognizes and confesses so wonderfully in verse 68. So let's talk secondly now about the confession of Peter. We've talked about the offense of Jesus. Let's talk secondly now about the confession of Peter. And these last two points will be shorter. The confession of Peter in verses 60 to 70. Now, Peter doesn't say, Peter's response to all of this isn't, oh, I find all of your teachings so easy to understand and so easy to accept. That's not what Peter says. In many respects, Peter is in the same boat as many of those who walked away. Peter certainly has his struggles. If you've read the New Testament, if you know much about Peter, you know Peter had his struggles. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, where Peter makes his very famous confession saying to Jesus, "You are the Christ," just a few verses after that, Peter gets a harsh rebuke from Jesus. Do you remember why? It was because Jesus objected to the idea of Jesus suffering and dying. Peter didn't like that. He's like, Peter comes to Jesus, I think you should find some other plan. And Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter had his struggles, no doubt about it. He didn't grasp all of what was going on. But the beauty of his confession here in John 6 is that he realizes how desperate he is and how unique and precious Jesus' words are, even if he can't get his mind around everything that Jesus is saying. There's a scene in The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. There's a scene there where the character Christian is faced with the fierce enemy Apollyon. And Christian is scared. He began to debate in his mind, you know, is this the time to turn and run? Should I get out of here? But then he reconsidered and remembered that he didn't have any armor for his back. That's what made him reconsider. I don't have any armor to cover my back. If I turn, the enemy then is going to have a clear shot at me, unprotected. So he resolved to stand fast and to face the enemy, to press forward. That's a good thing for us to realize, isn't it? Think about the armor we've been given. We've been given a breastplate, shield, helmet, sword. These are all for engaging the battle. These are all for pressing forward in the battle. They're not for turning around and running scared, which just leaves you open to the enemy's attacks. Peter recognizes here, I may be scared to press forward. I admit some of what Jesus says is confusing, even offensive, but what other options do I have? Turning around, running away, that's not going to be any better. It would be much worse. Friends, I encourage you to to think about that. Think about that in your own life. Think about the challenges that you face as a believer. You may think about the people in the office who look down on you because of your Christian convictions. You may think about family members who are kind of awkward around you because of your faith. You may think about the struggle it is to remain pure. The struggle to resist temptations that face you day after day. The burden that it sometimes feels to be to read your Bible and to pray. It just feels like a chore. You think about the time commitment it is to be in fellowship with other believers. And that may sometimes feel like a drain. The devil may whisper things in your ear and say, just turn back. Just turn away from this Christian life. Wasn't your life more fun before? Wasn't your life easier before? And Satan can whisper those things to us, but don't for a second believe those lies. Sure, it may be easier in some respects to live as an unbeliever, just like it would be easier to turn around and run scared rather than engaging in battle. But what would the result be? The result would be destruction. You would be slain by the enemy. Easier? Yeah, maybe. But perilous. Perilous. Why would you do that? Think about it. We have a master who is also the triumphant king. No one can defeat him. And while it may often be difficult to follow him, who better to follow? Who better to follow? Do you believe this about Jesus Christ? Do you confess this today? Do you see him as the one who has the words of life, as the Holy One of God? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you tasted the sweetness of his words? Have you experienced the comfort and the security of his promises that he gives to us? And have you benefited from the protection of his warnings that he also gives? This is the glorious truth that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he took on flesh and lived among us, among sinful humanity, and then died and rose again to save sinners like us. That's the wonderful news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We are so undeserving. Do you have eyes to see how amazing this news is? I pray that you do. And if you don't, I pray that the Holy Spirit would even now give you eyes to see, would bring about spiritual birth in your life. I pray that you will see and delight in Jesus the Messiah, our Savior. This is the confession of Peter here. To whom would we go? Thirdly and finally, let's talk about the betrayal of Judas in this passage. The betrayal of Judas. The betrayal is mentioned three times here. In verse 64, Jesus knew who it was who would betray him. Verse 70, he says, "And yet one of you is a devil." And then verse 71 explains that he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Judas is such an interesting character, isn't he? What an astounding thing that Judas could spend 3 years in such close company with Jesus and then definitively, drastically, dramatically turn on Jesus there at the end. He had been with Jesus, traveled with Jesus all around, observed Jesus' teaching and his miracles. He had observed firsthand the kindness and the compassion of Jesus towards so many. But he would then heartlessly turn Jesus over to be killed. This is betrayal at its worst. Judas didn't deserve any of Jesus' kindness toward him throughout those 3 years that he was with him. And Jesus certainly did not deserve Judas's treachery. What can we learn from this character? What can we learn from Judas's betrayal? Why is it that God would plan it out this way? Why was it God's plan for it to happen like this? It could have been someone else, right? Couldn't it have been not one of the 12, but some other person who betrayed him? There's something God intends for us to see in this, a spiritual truth that's both troubling and tremendously important for us to understand. It's the disturbing truth that there are men and women who might appear to be very close to Jesus, who might seem to be very close to the Bible, very close to the church, and yet they're not truly devoted to Jesus. This is what blows our minds about Judas. You know, none of the other disciples expected this. They weren't suspecting Judas. He must have been a pretty decent disciple. There weren't any major red flags that made anyone else think that he might do something like this. That's why when Jesus predicted that one of them was going to betray him, none of them had a clue who he might be talking about. It's not as though they all immediately suspected Judas. In fact, when Jesus was having the Passover meal with his disciples, when Jesus made the statement there, when he said, "One of you will betray me," in Mark 14, what did they all say? They didn't all point their finger at Judas. They said, "Is it me? Could it be me? Is he talking about me?" So Judas apparently fit right in. He appeared to be on board, but he's the one to betray Jesus. One of the sad realities of this fallen world is that such individuals will be mixed in among God's people all the way until the end. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes about false apostles, and he says this. He says there are deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is a scary thing. We need to be aware of this. We need to be watchful. We need to be on guard against such false apostles, false teachers who would creep in among the church and claim to be devoted to Jesus. And they may, in many respects, really appear to be devoted to Jesus. That's why this can be so confusing. That's why it's so troubling. The false apostles or false teachers, they don't come in announcing themselves as false teachers. That's the last thing they say. They don't say, "I'm here to deceive you." It's just like Judas. There's the appearance of a commitment to Jesus, but one's long-term actions is what will show where they're really at, the true fruit of their hearts. So I exhort us, church, to be on guard. Unfortunately, just because someone says they love Jesus, we can't assume that it's true. Just because someone says they love the Bible doesn't mean they've truly submitted to the teaching of the Bible. And I'm not saying we should go on the other end of the spectrum here and just kind of be overly suspicious of everyone who professes to be a Christian. I don't think that's the right thing to do either. But we do need to be discerning. We need to be prayerful. We need to watch out for one another. Watch out for the flock, lest any be led astray. And we also need to guard our own hearts. And we need to guard our own minds, lest we become a deserter or a betrayer. Spurgeon had some interesting advice about books, about reading reading books that might be undermining our faith. He said, if you start reading a book that ends up being troubling to your soul, don't feel like you need to keep plowing through that book. He said, just put it down. He says, if he compared it to eating a piece of bad meat. If you eat a bite of bad meat, you're not going to finish the piece of meat just to prove that it's bad. You're going to put it away and be done with it. And, you know, regarding books, I struggled a bit with that comment at first, but, you know, don't take that advice as closed-minded or anti-intellectual. I mean, certainly there's a place for reading things that are coming from other perspectives and engaging non-Christian worldviews. But if you're reading some spiritual literature out there that you've picked up somewhere and it's beginning to be troubling to your soul and it's confusing to you and it's more confusing than edifying, you may want to consider just putting that book aside, or at least talk with some other believers, some trusted, mature believers around you about what you're reading. Another thing to beware of, beware of departing from the church. Beware of thinking that you can live the Christian life independent of a local church, disconnected from a local body of believers, without being committed and accountable to a church. Each of us needs this accountability. We can't just float around from church to church, you know, attending when we feel like it and just doing other things when we feel like it. We need to be here together. We need to be here singing praises to God together like we're doing this morning. We need to be here studying God's Word together and celebrating the Lord's Supper together and praying together and in smaller groups too, in smaller settings where we're studying the Bible and praying for one another, sharing one another's burdens with each other, lifting one another up. We need that. Don't think for a minute that you can go it alone, that you're going to be better off, just me and my Bible, just me and God. That leaves you in a very susceptible place. We need one another. So examine your heart to see what could potentially leave you susceptible to attack. What are the things that could be eroding your faith, undermining your faith? And make sure you're pressing closer and closer to Jesus and closer to God's people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray for God's grace to preserve us, to protect us, to put a hedge of protection around us, lest any of us become a deserter or a Judas. Judas continued to feign allegiance to Jesus right to the very end, didn't he? Even in the moment of betrayal, he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. How low can you get? Judas planned it out this way. He gave this as a sign to the others, and then he approached Jesus with the appearance of respect and honor, called him Rabbi, kissed him, and that was the indication. He's the guy. He's the one you want to take. I pray that none of us will be a Judas, but this is a warning that we need to hear as we consider this passage here. Beware of being a betrayer. Beware of being a false disciple. Don't turn back. Keep pressing on. I want to conclude now with just two short things, a question and a comfort. The question is for each of us to ask ourselves, and here's a question you could use as you continue to ponder this passage. The question for each of us to ask is, am I a Peter or a Judas? Am I a disciple who will press on with Jesus, or am I on the verge of deserting Him and betraying Him? And remember, as you contrast these two, remember that the difference between these two is not what we might expect. It's not that Peter had it all together, is it? It's not that he had it all figured out and always did the right thing. Not at all. Not in the least. Peter was stumbling through this thing as much as anyone. But by God's grace, he was willing to keep stumbling in the right direction, rather than turning around and going back. He knew that the alternative wasn't better. He knew this wasn't an easy path Jesus was leading him on. It didn't all make sense. All the pieces didn't fit together. But he did know this, and he knew this and held to it fiercely, that to turn the other way would be a huge loss. That would be a huge mistake. And that was evidence of the Spirit's work in Peter's life, that he made this confession, that he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else would we go, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life." I pray that will be our confession as well. And then lastly, to close with this comforting observation about our Lord, notice Jesus' foreknowledge in this and his determination to continue on the path that was set out for him, in spite of what he knew was coming. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew how badly that would hurt. He knew who it was who was going to betray him. One of the 12 was going to betray him. And he presses on to the cross. If you follow the church calendar and observe Lent in some way, starting this coming week, whatever else you may do during Lent, be thinking of Jesus with his eyes wide open, with full knowledge of what was going to happen, walking day after day toward the cross. Jesus knew exactly where he was going. He knew he was going to the cross. And think about this. Think about his kindness to Judas. How did that happen day after day? He knew what Judas was going to do to him. And yet he continued to show grace and kindness to Judas throughout those years that the 12 were with him. Jesus could foresee the excruciating pain that was coming to him physically, emotionally, relationally. This is our Savior. And he endured all of that pain for us. What an incredible gift. Who else would we want to follow than him? Let's pray. Jesus, you are such a great Savior, such a kind and compassionate Savior. It's beyond our understanding to comprehend how you are so kind, how you are so kind to someone like Judas, how you are so kind to someone like Peter with all of his mix-ups and fickleness. Should be hard for us to comprehend how you're so kind to us. But you have been kind to us. You died on the cross for our sin. And I pray that we will glorify you in our awe of what you have done. Your flesh and blood given to atone for our sin. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.